Welcome to the online ministry of La Jolla United Methodist Church, a congregation of faithful Christians right along the Southern California coast. Together, we seek to grow in our individual spirituality and in connected community with one another. All are invited to join in this vibrant faith community. For more information, visit our website at lajollaunitedmethodist.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
The scripture this morning is from the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, verses 28 through 36. About 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter, John, and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Suddenly he saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking with him. They appeared in glory and were speaking about his exodus, which was about to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but as they awoke, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, is it good for us to be here? Let us set up three tents, for one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent, and in those days told no one of any of these things that had happened. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen.
A young boy was born in 1483 in a town, and I hope I'm pronouncing it correctly, in Urbino, Italy. He was born to a family of artists. His father was a court painter, which exposed him to, you know, this is the late 15th century. It exposed him to the Renaissance period. And what better way to experience the Renaissance period than in Italy? But tragedy struck this young boy's life. And both of his parents died while he was still a child. Even in spite of this challenge, this heartbreak, he showed remarkable talent in the area of painting, and he was sent to study with a respected master. When he was a young man, he moved to Florence. Even more specifically, what better place to go and experience the Renaissance? And he studied with Da Vinci. And he studied with Michelangelo. His name was Raphael. His ability to learn from these artists set him apart. And today, he's considered one of the greatest painters of all time, alongside Da Vinci and Michelangelo. And while Michelangelo's sculpting and painting may have drawn more acclaim, Raphael's mastery of beauty, of composition, of harmony, influenced generations of artists. And his greatest legacy was not just what he painted, but how his artistry shaped the future of art. Well, Raphael's skills gained attention, as you might expect, and he was invited to Rome, where he would paint for popes and create breathtaking masterpieces. But there was one final piece, and it was even unfinished at the time that he died at the age of 37. There was one masterpiece at the pinnacle of his artistry. And do you know what it's called? The Transfiguration. It's interesting when you look at the Transfiguration. By the way, I want to name this, right? I said it was unfinished. It was mostly done. There was some work by students in the lower left-hand corner, where it seems as though the people aren't even looking our way. The bulk of the work is Raphael. Now, it's interesting when we look at this picture that there's two halves to it. Do you see that there's two halves to the painting? The top half is the Transfiguration. You see Jesus, you see the brightness of the light behind him, and the bottom looks like chaos, confusion, human struggle. The Transfiguration in the Gospel of Luke, as we read, it's a moment that reveals transformation, not just for Jesus, but for the disciples themselves. But like the painting, the disciples are caught. They're caught between divine revelation and human uncertainty. The distinction between glory and transfiguration and chaos and confusion and human struggle. The world today, I would suggest, feels chaotic. I don't know if it does for you. It absolutely does for me. It feels chaotic. It feels overwhelming at times. I find myself often uncertain about what the day or the week or the month is going to bring. Sometimes my heart feels like the bottom half of this painting. Maybe it's that way for you as well. In politics, in society, in the church, it seems like there is so much division, anxiety, fear. For me, a struggle for clarity. Is it that way for you as well? Last week, during our sermon, we talked about our challenge to love boldly even when it's difficult. But part of why that's a challenge is because it's hard to know how to move forward when it feels like the bottom of the painting, when it feels like the world is full of struggle and fear and confusion. And the Transfiguration stands in contrast. In contrast to the chaos and fear and confusion. A moment of glory. A moment of divine clarity. Now it's interesting if you look at the description of the disciples before, during, and after the Transfiguration. Before the Transfiguration, the disciples, listen, Luke is not kind to the disciples. Have you noticed this? Before the Transfiguration, the disciples have already shown a pattern of misunderstanding Jesus' teachings. Do you remember what happens just before the passage of the Transfiguration? Just before this passage is when Peter confesses Jesus as the Messiah. I feel like this is a good thing, but then he messes up right away. Peter confesses Jesus as the Messiah. And then when Jesus speaks of suffering and death, Peter has the nerve to rebuke the one he just identified as Messiah. He names it himself, and he still misunderstands. During the Transfiguration, Jesus takes Peter and James and John, I would suggest those who are sort of his inner circle. Peter, on whom our Catholic friends would say the church is built, the rock. James and John, who left their father still sitting in the boat, the sons of thunder. He takes them up to the mountain to pray, and his appearance changes. His clothes become a dazzling white, and he's joined by Moses and Elijah. Can you imagine that moment? They are surely dazed and overwhelmed, and I suggest that I surely would be too. Perhaps you would as well. And yet Peter still misses the significance. Why? Why do we know this? He's like, here's this special moment. Let's contain it. Let's put it in our little box, and let's save it. My friends, the Transfiguration is not brownies. But in the face of this, the voice from the clouds come. This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him. Because the moment is not about staying on the mountain, it's about transformation. It's not about holding on to the past. It's about boldly stepping forward, changed. It's not about what has been, but it's about what will be. Friends, frankly, we still fall into this same challenge, this same confusion. The same trap. Well, after the Transfiguration, Jesus leads them back down the mountain. And immediately they face struggle. And this is what's actually reflected in the lower half of Raphael's painting. I just want to read it directly to you. This is the passage that immediately follows Transfiguration. It says, beginning in verse 37, on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great teacher met him. Just then, a man from the crowd shouted, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He's my only child." Suddenly, his spirit seizes him, and all at once, he shrieks. It convulses him until he foams at the mouth. It mauls him and will scarcely leave him. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, and admittedly, this is pretty harsh. He answered, "You faithless and perverse generation, how much longer must I be with you and bear with you?" Ouch. "Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon dashed him to the ground in convulsions, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father, and all were astounded at the greatness of God. The disciples try to heal a boy, and they fail. And in a lot of ways, this failure mirrors their confusion at the Transfiguration. It will take introspection. It will take Holy Week. It will take the cross. It will take the resurrection for them to truly understand the message of the Messiah. And what a good thing it is, as our explorers explored today, that we are coming upon the Lenten season of introspection that includes Holy Week, crucifixion, and the celebration of resurrection. Friends, the Transfiguration isn't only about Jesus. The stories of the disciples, the narrative about the disciples is an important element to the story, because it reminds us that the story is partly about us. The voice from the cloud says, listen to him. Listen to him. It's loud and clear. The mountaintop is not the destination, it's the prequel. The disciples' transformation doesn't happen instantly. It unfolds as they follow Jesus through the valley to the cross and beyond. Transformation requires movement from confusion to clarity, from seeing to listening, from staying to going. We must move. The first followers of Jesus understood that transformation is not only personal. We want, and rightly so, to have a personal relationship with the Messiah, with the Christ. But I suggest that wanting that is good, and it's not enough. I believe, just as the disciples found in those moments, those 3 years with the Christ, but also following his death, resurrection, and ascension, that an essential part of the growth of the community of faith in the early disciples was community. Faith must be communal. I was listening to a podcast just yesterday of a group, two clergy people and two lay people. They were talking about the challenges of reading the Bible. And one person said, when I read the Bible with others, when I hear a perspective outside my own, I can experience sacred text in new ways. I suggest, if you are over the age of, let's say, 50, read the Bible with somebody who's less than 50. Read the Bible with someone whose skin looks different from yours. Read the Bible with someone who is a different gender than you. Read the Bible, you might need some help with this part, read the Bible with someone who speaks a different language than you do. Read the Bible with someone who is part of a different political party than you. The first followers understood that transformation is not just personal, it's communal. And in Rome, in early Rome, these Christians, I say the early Christians in Rome, they were seen as a threat, not because they fought, but because they served. They lived the gospel. They were compassionate. They were generous. They were present in the margins. They cared for the sick. They fed the hungry. And they treated outsiders as family. And Rome didn't know what to do with that kind of transformation. And just as the religious leaders of Jesus' time tried to kill that kind of transformation, Rome tried to kill that kind of transformation. The good news is they couldn't. But we have to remember that transformation's not passive. It's not passive. We choose what shapes us. We talked about last week, we talked about process theology. We talked about the idea of the divine lure, how God always invites us toward love and justice. But we must choose to respond. The mission statement of the United Methodist Church is to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. And to do this, we have to be disciples of Jesus Christ who hear and respond to the call to transform the world. We choose what shapes us. It's not passive. So, how are we being transformed? How are we listening? And how are we responding? What are we choosing? Are we choosing to be disciples of Jesus Christ? Are we hearing and responding to the call to transform the world? The Transfiguration, the painting captures both divine revelation and human struggle. In that moment, the disciples don't fully understand the moment, but they're called. They're called to follow. They're called to be changed. And the same is true for us. I mentioned earlier in the service that this sermon, this message culminates in this series. We've seen Jesus calling us. We've talked about Jesus calling us. We've talked about Jesus shaping us. We've talked about Jesus challenging us. And now, as we conclude this series, we ask the question, what will we do with what we have seen? How will we be transformed? Because transformation is not just something we witness. It's something we live. Transformation's just the prequel. Will we leave this mountaintop, this physical structure, this physical space? Will we leave this place ready to shine? Will we step out these doors and into the transformation that Christ calls us to? I pray that we do. Amen.